I don't know about you specifically, but I do know that most of us, probably on a daily basis, run into expectations. Everyone experiences expectations in their life. Parents, maybe you have expectations for your children, what they should or should not do, maybe how they're to, when they get into school, how they're going to act, how they're going to treat their studies. I know spouses, we have expectations of our spouse, of one another, and things that we expect from our mates. Employers, employees come to the job situation. There's certain expectations there. Maybe that when you show up, where you show up, how much you work, what kind of quality of work, things like that. When we, our daily expectations, though, when we look at it, church family, I think that we have to have a right perspective, a right view on these expectations, because really the expectations that we hold over one another are really nothing more than people trying to hold other people to their standards. That certainly happens on a daily basis with amongst humans. There are expectations. Some of those expectations might be legitimate. A lot of them, I think, are not. But did you know that God has expectations of his people? That God has expectations of his children? This letter that we're in Philippians was written, and Paul conveys what some of those expectations are. You remember that the church in Philippi was a good church. They were doing really well. But Paul is still going to encourage them, and even if they're, you know, he says, if you love, and he knows that they love, love more. If you give, and they're a very generous church, give more. But he's sharing what some of these expectations that God has for them to better them. And we know that this church was the first church in Europe. God used Paul to found it 10 years prior to Paul writing this letter. The church over these 10 years has proven to be a huge blessing to Paul. They've continually prayed for him. They have supported him in ministry. And even now, while Paul is a prisoner in Rome, a prisoner for speaking the truth, for proclaiming the gospel, while he's in prison in Rome, they want to love Paul. They want to reach out and touch him. They don't just let him sit there by himself. They send a man named Epaphroditus, probably one of their church deacons, and they send him with information and also with money as well to support Paul. And Epaphroditus goes to Paul and tells him all about this beloved church of his and what's going on there, all the good things, and probably, most certainly, there are some small problems. And so Paul wants to send this information. He's writing this thank you note back to, this thank you letter back to Philippi, and thanking them, but also wants to encourage them because he's gotten this information from Epaphroditus and he wants to encourage them and exhort them. And he was sharing some about what these expectations are. Most scholars would agree that when Paul brings up specific things in certain letters, it's because there's an issue in that church with this particular topic. We look at the church in Corinth. There was all kinds of craziness going on in there, even incest. And Paul addresses that head on. And here in this passage, the text that we're in here this morning, we get the sense that there's a sliver of disunity in the church as well. And so Paul is going to address that. If there's any quarrelsome people, if there's any disunity, he's going to bring that up and he's going to talk about it. It's kind of like expository teaching when you go through through the Bible verse by verse. We don't skip over the hard parts. Paul doesn't skip over the hard parts either. Even in a thank you letter, a loving letter where he's blessing them, he's not going to hold back. He's going to give the whole truth. That's the most loving thing. And so Paul addresses this grumbling or this disputing. We'll get into that. And these sorts of things, when we read Paul's different writings, whenever there's an issue or there's a problem, it grieves Paul. Because, and I don't think, because we know Paul in his heart, we get a sense of who he is. It's not that Paul is taking this personally, but he takes it, it grieves Paul, it hurts Paul, because it hurts the cause of Christ. We've been talking about this the last couple of weeks. The reason why Paul's circumstances, being in prison, chained to a Roman guard, the reason why his circumstances are secondary is because the cause of Christ, the gospel, is primary. And so if there's a problem in his in the church, and especially a beloved church like Philippi, he's going to address it. He knows that it's never right for God's people to be at odds with one another. It's never Christ-like for people to grumble or argue with one another inside the church, especially. And he's reminding us that we are commanded by God, in the Word of God, to walk in unity, in openness, and humility. And that's a hard thing in our society. But over and over again, remember back in, just thumb back to chapter 1 in Philippians, verse 27. It says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There's a strong sense of a drive of unity. In Ephesians 4, verse 3, there's this striving towards unity in the spirit again. We see this unity coming up over and over again, whether it be the church in Ephesus or Philippi or Corinth or Galatia. Unity is a huge theme in Paul's writings, and therefore we know it's God's heart. And there's expectation. God expects his people to live like Jesus while they're in the world. Now, we can't be Jesus, but we can certainly, we should strive to be like Jesus. We can strive for that perfection, knowing that we're never going to reach it because he is perfect. We are not, even in our glorified state. He's still God. But that's what we strive for. That is the goal, but we're at peace knowing that we're never going to reach the goal, but we're also in great joy in reaching the goal, in getting there. And so it may or it may not be fair for a human being to put some sort of expectation on you. I think it depends on the situation. It depends on the case. It depends certainly on the heart, the reasoning behind it. Some of those expectations are biblical. Many of them are not. But we know this. God has the total right to expect anything and demand anything from us. It's his total right. After all, he has made not just a tremendous, but the ultimate investment in our lives. He gave his one and only son on a cross to redeem us. We are now his personal possessions. We know from Scripture, if you are a born-again child of God, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. So really, if you look at it biblically, you don't even have the right to put an expectation on your own life. Not to digress back into our pride sermon that we did, was it last week or 2 weeks ago? But that in and of itself, putting self-expectations can be prideful as well too. Because think about it, what is pride? Well, it's self-centeredness. It's lack of denial of self. But God has, we are his own personal possessions. Remember, 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you've been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body, in all things that you do. In 1 Peter 2, God reminds us, look, you, children of God, my church, it says you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's who we belong to now. And so with all that in mind, let's dive into our text. We're in Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 12, and we'll go through 15. If you're in the Pew Bible, I believe it's page 1175. So Paul writes this, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. He starts right off and he says, so then. Some translations may say therefore or something like that. But so then, what he's doing here is, remember, in the first 11 verses we talked about last week, he's saying, look back to what we just talked about. It's an action step. So when we look at back to what Paul is saying, so then, or in since this is all true, he's talking about, look at verse 6, who although he, Jesus, existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him, and he gives him a name that is above all names, and every knee will bow and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. So Paul's saying, look, he's pointing back to this glorious thing, the incarnation, God coming and coming to earth and becoming man. And he points back to, so then, this perfect example of humility, this perfect example of obedience and of a servant spirit, that Jesus was obedient to his Father. That was one of Jesus' missions here, to be obedient to the Father and to save sinners from sin. We see that in Luke chapter 22. And we are to be obedient to him as well, back in chapter 2, verse 5. The Christian faith, church family, when you look at it, there's almost like two, I don't say foundations, but legs, two pillars, trust and obey. James, in his writing, calls it faith and works. That when we are born again, that Jesus has given us this genuine faith, there is not just faith, but also works. James 2, verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, we're going to talk about this word works, because there's very clear in Scripture that sometimes works are bad. But obviously, here they're saying, look, if you have genuine faith, there will be works. There will be fruit. Works can never lead to salvation. Never. But genuine faith always produces fruit, always produces works. So works on the front side of salvation, bad. Works on the back side of salvation, awesome. Proof that we are his. One of the cool things about Paul is, in all of his writings, is that he's intensely practical. And what I mean by that is he shows us doctrine and principles and how the duty comes out of that. He shows us beliefs and how that would affect our character. He relates faith to life. How do we live out this faith, this walk? To him, faith and works are inseparable for the Christian. And we see here right out of the gate, so right after so then, we see that Paul lines out that there's basically two kinds of obedience. The first kind is the obedience that's only done in the presence of others. This is a really common form of obedience. This is the obedience that's only done when other people are around. And maybe sometimes we do this because we fear what other people might think. You know that Steffi and I we raise Labrador Retrievers, and we've got a pup. I still call him a pup. He's 105-pound three-year-old. But this last week, I really noticed something different in him, that he went from being a pup in his thinking to being obedient, even if I wasn't around. And the scenario, the dog's name is Breacher, with a B, and Breacher would go out, and he when this dog does not run, it thunders. I mean, you can hear him thundering across the prairie. And when he would go, when we'd go out and do chores or whatever, it wasn't uncommon for Breacher to end up in the neighbor's property or two neighbors over or whatever. Sometimes I think he's going to go to Cree and Kelly's house and bring something back from across two, almost a whole section. But this last week, I had both the dogs outside, and I got to working outside, and I completely forgot about him. Normally in the past, he would be gone, and we'd be getting in the truck going and looking for him. And I got mad because thinking, and I went into the house to get my truck keys to go get the truck to go track the dog down. And as I'm walking out of the house, I look out the back window, and he's sitting there on the back porch just waiting for me. He entered into a kind of obedience that I wasn't around, but he was still obedient. So the first kind is the kind that's only done in the presence of others. And Paul does not want the Philippians, their obedience, to be this kind of obedience. In Colossians chapter 3, he wrote, "Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, but those who merely please men, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." It's a heart issue. The faith that's done only in the presence of others, some people have called it environmental faith. In other words, the faith that is only active if your environment is conducive to it. Well, I really should be obedient here because of what these people think, or who's looking at me, or whatever. That's not what Paul's getting at. I think what he's getting at here, and he's striving, pushing them towards this second kind of faith, the obedience that's done in the absence of others. This is the proper biblical form of obedience. It's the obedience that's done to please God and no one else. It's the type of obedience that remains faithful no matter what others do or think. And he's pointing this out, and it's not the first time that he's shown, look, I've been with you, but now I'm absent. And remember, Paul doesn't know if he's going to come out of this prison alive or dead. He may never see them again, but he's spurring them on to, look, it's not who's around. It's not if Paul is watching or I'm hearing from Epaphroditus. It doesn't matter what other people think. That Paul hopes, in their lives, he hopes that this is how his beloved friends would be, that they would render service to the Lord, to the cause of Christ, regardless of who's watching. And he goes on in 12. There's so much packed into these couple of verses. We go to 12b, and he says, work out your salvation. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Let's kind of break this out, because there's a lot just in that little phrase. I want you to, if you have a pencil, underline in verse 12, underline the words work out. And then in verse 13, underline the words works in. So you've got works out, and then you got works in. Works out is your part. Works in is God's part. We are to work out what God is working in. Notice that it does not say work for your salvation. It says work out. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9, we remember that salvation is not by works, so that no one may boast. If you go to the gym, or maybe you don't even need to go to the gym, but you start in a physical workout. What are you doing in a physical workout? Well, you're developing muscles, right? But you're developing muscles that you already have. When we work out our salvation, we're a part of developing something that God has already given to us. That salvation is in you. God works in us through his righteousness, and we work out his righteousness because our bodies are offerings to him. We are instruments of his righteousness. The term work out there in the Greek literally means to bring to the fullest completion. some examples of this in mining, this working it out would be getting every ounce of ore out of that mine. God put it in there, and we're working out getting every ounce of ore out of that mine. In farming, right? God gave us the land. He gave us the rain. He gave us everything. He is in it, but we are to work out the greatest possible harvest out of our land. And this is the challenge. This is the challenge for the Christian, that our life, that we would work out all that God wants out of our life. If you remember, we won't read the whole thing, but if you remember in Matthew chapter 25, there's the parable of the talents, where a landowner leaves on a trip, but before he leaves, he doles out some money to these different workers, these different employees. And when the worker gets back and the employees are to give an account for what they did with these talents, with this money, the ones that took the money and reproduced it and made more were applauded. They were given kudos. But the one who did nothing with what the owner, and in this case it's a picture of God, the one who did nothing with it, who just sat on it, was scolded. So we're to work out our salvation. There's an important point here we want to talk about. And just, I know this is a reminder for a lot of you, but it's a good reminder that when we talk about working out salvation, there's three aspects of salvation. There's justification, there's sanctification, and there's glorification. Justification is that moment, it's a legal term, that God justified us, that we were sinners, separated from God. We were guilty. Guilty as sin, to use a folksy term. But God said, I redeem you, and you are justified. You are not guilty. That's the beginning of salvation. And as the salvation goes on, there's sanctification, we see. The word, this, and sanctification is this process. This process that we as Christians are all in, where God is progressively moving us, making us more like Jesus each and every day. He's improving us from the inside out. And then finally, glorification, where in the end, we know from Scripture that we will all end up in glorified bodies. The salvation will be complete. And so as we work out, he talks about working out our salvation. It's not earning the salvation. The salvation's already in you because you've been justified. Boom, it's done. It's in you. And what an amazing possession that is. And it's amazing to realize, and it's liberating to realize, that the only reason salvation is mine, or the only reason salvation is yours, is because God gave it to you. He planned it. He purposed it. He pursued it. He paid for it. Done. It's all him. And when, and the salvation, when we receive it, it buries the past. It changes our present. And you know what? It ensures our future. It's no wonder that Paul is saying, look, this is the deal. So then, this is what it's based on. And Paul certainly isn't saying that we have to work to be saved, right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. When Paul wrote that letter to the church in Ephesus, he was writing it to Christians. It doesn't mean also that we're to work out some sort of inward salvation. There are some people that believe that there's this like little spark of divinity inside of every man and every woman, and we have to just kind of fan that spark, right? And it'll become a flame, that we're somehow a part of saving ourselves. Man has nothing working in him but sin and death. We know that from God's word. When that person's outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it certainly doesn't mean working to stay saved, right? Once you are saved by faith alone, you can't lose your salvation, period. Now, I'm going to take a little pause here. In your sermon notes, it says John 6:29. That is a typo. It is wrong. Change that, please, to John 6:39. And I'll read that text here in a little bit. But I've only done this. This is the second time in the history of ministry I've done this. But it is absolutely vitally important that when we are citing scripture, we are 100% accurate, down to the number. If any of you know Tim Hawkins, he's a Christian comedian, about one of the funniest men I've never met him, but funniest men I've ever seen. And he tells this story about he was doing a comedy show one night, and at the end, all these Christians came up and wanting his autograph. And some lady says, "Oh, write your life verse at the bottom, whatever you know, whatever life verse you know people have, like they you know their primary memory verse that they hang on to." And he says, normally his life verse is Psalm 34, verse 8: "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy are those who take refuge in Him." But he said, for some reason, he had like a brain freeze that night, and he couldn't remember what the text was. So he just made up a psalm, like, "I'll just pick a psalm. Throw it down, you know, right?" So he writes down Psalm 38:7. And he says he's driving home that night, and he's thinking to himself, "Boy, I hope that was a good psalm. I don't really know what I wrote." And he, like, hundreds of them. You know, Tim Hawkins, Psalm 38:7. Tim Hawkins, Psalm 38:7. So he gets home, and he opens his Bible, opens up Psalm 38:7, and it says, "Lo, I have a painful disease in my loins." It is absolutely critical to cite Scripture properly in all that we do. So it is not John 6:29, it is John 6:39. And it says in the Gospel of John, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day." When we are saved, we are His. And Jesus will never lose one of His own. Being justified, being declared not guilty by God is by God. He does it, it is done. Romans 4, 1 through 8. It says, he's talking about Abraham. There's a discussion about, you know, how was Abraham saved? It says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due." So this is the works, somebody who thinks that salvation somehow comes by works. That's what verse 4 is talking to. But verse 5, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and those whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." So what does it mean then? It means to work out. It means to complete it, to carry it out to its conclusion. And what he's talking about here is going deeper into the things of the Lord. Moving deeper into those, being in God's word and understanding, going deeper into it, and we talk about a deeper relationship or a deeper intimacy with Jesus. Paul's talking about growing in maturity, in progressing. And again, the goal of salvation is our becoming like Jesus each and every day. And he says, how do you do that? He says in the last part of verse 12, do it with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. I don't know about you, but this word, this phrase has been kind of perplexing. Before I was a Christian and I heard this, you know, I had the absolute wrong definition of fear of God, fear of the Lord. I thought maybe it was like groveling before the Lord, afraid that the hammer's going to be dropped at any moment. You know, a young child thinks this way. A young child does things so that they don't get spanked, right? So that the hammer doesn't get dropped on them. But that's not the fear of the Lord. In fact, I just learned in studying this passage this week, I didn't know it until now, but that word fear literally means awe or reverence and amazement. And how I learned this is, if you remember back in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches this grand slam home run, hit it out of the park sermon, and 3,000 people come to salvation. And what does it say there in verse 40? It says that they were in awe. That word, phobos, in the Greek, is the exact same word that Paul is using here when he says fear and trembling. So whenever you see fear, replace that with the word awe. And you get a more right perspective. We work out our salvation with awe in front of God. And we're in awe and in reverence to God because of who God is. When we look at Proverbs, and I won't listed them in your sermon notes, but when we look at Proverbs, we start to get a clearer definition of what makes up the fear of the Lord or the awe of God. Right? We know that it's the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs says. We know that the fear of the Lord will cause somebody to hate evil. Give us a different perspective. It says the fear of the Lord will prolong life. The fear of the Lord provides strong confidence, and it's also a fountain of life. The fear of God, the awe of the Lord, prompts one to depart from evil. It leads to a satisfying life. It spares one from much evil. And the fear of the Lord is the way to riches, to honor, to life. That's the fear of the Lord, the awe, the awesomeness of God. And those that are prompted by the fear of the Lord will hate evil, will depart from it, and then turn to God. And there they're going to find wisdom and life and honor. And they're also going to find true love, love that dispels any improper kind of fear. So we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, with awe in front of God. And know in verse 13, he reminds them, look, God is at work in you. God is very much involved on a minute-to-minute, second-by-second basis in your salvation, in working out your salvation. Notice that he writes, for it is God who works in you. You're not alone in your efforts to serve God. God is always there. He's there to help you. So in what way does God work in us? Well, Paul lists two ways here. One, to will, and other one, to work. So to will, he helps us in our desire and our motivation to do his will. And to work, he works right alongside, together with us. Now, I'm not going to say that God is our co-pilot. I hate that bumper sticker. I shouldn't say that because back in the teams, if you said you hated something, right, you'd get a bumper sticker on your car or your truck for that very thing, right? Somebody would just go slap. So somebody's going to slap a Jesus is my co-pilot bumper sticker on my truck one of these days. I know it's going to happen. But God is not our co-pilot. He is the pilot. In fact, if he ends up being the co-pilot, you just put yourself on the throne, or at least try to get on the throne there with him. He's working in us. And right at our conversion, he begins to work in us, and he intends to complete it. Hold your thumb there. Flip back to chapter 1 in verse 6. Remember what Paul started all this out. He said, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's at work in you. He's reminding him again here in chapter 2. Look, he's at work in you. And God's working towards that perfection. Through the Holy Spirit, he's giving us whatever strength we might need. And so whatever we become in the Lord, whatever that ends up being, it happens by his grace. He's doing it. And unfortunately, there's many Christians, I think, really kind of hinder or get in the way of God's work because of a lukewarm attitude, or probably a better term might be spiritual apathy, like, whatever, I'm saved, right? But when we know that God's at work in us, this ought to provide tremendous motivation for us to work out our salvation. What are those steps, God? What do you want me to do today? What are the opportunities you're going to put in front of me today to proclaim the gospel, to love people, to serve people above myself. Let's do it. How are we going to work this thing out? And just as God is intimately involved in your salvation, in working out your salvation, you are an active participant as well, and you're expected to be an active participant. This Christianity is not some passive involvement. We don't just sit around and watch God do all the work. He places within us the desire to be involved in that work. He shows us what to do, and we go, and we do it. And when we do it, he says, do all of this without grumbling or disputing. Another word for grumbling in the Greek is, same word, is murmuring. Thanks. Can't believe that. If you remember back, murmuring was the downfall of Israel, 1 Corinthians 10. And it can also be a problem with many Christians today whenever we face hardships. I can't believe this. God wouldn't do this. Where is God in this? Right? But we're told also in 1 Corinthians 10 that God is always there to help us. He's always ready. He's always working inside of us, both to will and to work. So if he's always in us and he's always working, why would we complain? I know why I complain. Because I'm so pig-headed and short-sighted that I can't see what's over the next horizon, so I grumble about what I can't see, even though God made not just the hill, all the hills and all the cattle on it, yet I'm still going to grumble because I can't see over the horizon and trust that God is working in me and my life. Instead, and this is a great thing, Paul pushes us to rejoice for the opportunity of a tribulation. Have you ever prayed for a tribulation? Man, Lord, I just pray that you'd, you know, make things just go sideways today. That'd be awesome, right? And it sounds strange, but if you think about it, if you believe that God is sovereign and that he allows tribulation in our life for his glory and our good to grow us, why wouldn't we pray for that? And then disputing, right? All disputing does is accomplish ill will. And in some cases, division. And again, over and over again, God's heart is unity. He's bringing his people together. He's rounding up his sheep. He's gathering his children. I mean, everything about God is unity. I mean, should we dispute? Do we dare to work to try and destroy the unity that Christ died for on the cross? And then lastly, verse 15. And I'm just going to touch on this last verse because Pat's going to go into this in much more detail. Sometimes, especially when you go through and you look at text and you say, okay, well, that paragraph for sure, right? But also these next two sentences go along with that paragraph, so we're going to keep that together. But then when you get to next week, right, you got to go back two sentences because those two sentences play into the rest of the next paragraph. So Pat's going to pick up his text next week. He's going to start in verse 14. But we'll talk briefly about 15 here. It says that we are to be, if we do these things, that we're to be, as children of God, above reproach. I'm sorry, let me back up. Prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So we're to be blameless and innocent, and we're to be lights in this world. The word blameless means to be free from default or free from fault or from defect. Innocent means unmixed. It has a sense of sincerity, of not having pretense. In other words, if a Christian is innocent, that there's not going to be any hypocrisy in his or her life. He is or she is what he says he is. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm not perfect, right? But this is who I am, and this is the life that I pursue. We're to stand out as sons and daughters of God. And it says that the world is opposite of that. It's crooked and it's perverse. The words literally mean distorted and twisted. That's the world that we live in. The Christian, on the other hand, we're to be straight and true at all times, knowing that when we, not if, but when we fall or stumble, we've already been saved by grace. We get right back on that horse again, because ultimately, that's our eternal place. The Christian is to shine because it's a dark world. Believers are to shine. We're to be like lighthouses, right? In the Navy, I spent a lot of time at sea and of course, learning, you know, small boat navigation and using different navigational techniques. And I became fascinated with lighthouses. If you go to my house, there's drawings or paintings of lighthouses, because a lighthouse warns men of danger, biblically of dangers of sin, and pointing people to this safe harbor of salvation. If you've ever been in a lighthouse, the light that's coming out of there is actually magnified by this gigantic reflector. That's who we're supposed to reflect the light of Jesus, who Jesus is, into the darkness. You know, the real simple one, you've probably heard it before, is the moon. The moon is nothing more than a giant reflector of the sun. So, expectations. Some people have adopted this notion that the Christian life, as you walk out, there's really not any demands on its followers. But nothing, I think, could be further from the truth. Grace has saved us, you and me, with the expectation that our lives would be different. We are thankful for his grace. And we should be thankful for his active work in our lives. And the fruit of that is going to be obedience. And so a good question to ponder this week on this text is, how well are you meeting the expectations of God in your life? And do you have a right perspective on those expectations? Are they a thumb down, hammer down kind of God, which is not who God is? Or is it one who is helping you work out your salvation for his glory, his will, and for your joy, true joy? Let's pray.